Now this book of 1 Peter is written toward the end of his life. Peter was getting along toward the end of his ministry, so he's writing from a life that has known the Lord and that has lived for him and been greatly used of God. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now the first part of the chapter, the first two verses there are the introduction. Peter gives his name, of course. He's the writer. All he says about himself is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But this gives what he's saying real weight. Peter is saying, I'm one of the original 12, and I can speak with authority. I'm one of those who Jesus has chosen in a particular way to be with him. He could say, I lived with him 3.5 years, and I was a witness to his miracles, to his teaching, to his death, to his resurrection. And so as such, Peter can say, I'm an apostle, and you should listen up to me, because certainly I'm one that's been in touch with the Lord Jesus himself in a vital way. The ones he's writing to, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's basically saying, I'm writing now to believers. They're pilgrims. And if you get into chapter 2, he's going to speak of the fact that now Christians today are the people of God. We are God's chosen people. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And those are terms used of Israel in the Old Testament. God's special chosen people. But today we are his people, and as such, that we should be pilgrims. Now, what's a pilgrim? You ever seen one? You might say, well, I'm not sure what I'd be looking for. Well, actually, hopefully you've seen a number. You should be able to look at Christians and see pilgrims. Now, pilgrims are people who are journeying, and they have a destination. They're on a pilgrimage. Every Muslim, a good Muslim, is supposed to go once during his lifetime, supposed to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And today they get on jet aircraft and they fly in. It's kind of simple. But years ago, and they did this since about 700 AD, so it's been going on a long time, they've been making this pilgrimage from various parts of the world. And for some of them, it was a journey of months, and it was a journey across deserts, across seas, and so forth. And their goal, their destination was Mecca, the place where the Prophet was born. And it was part of their religion. They should do this. If they want to get to heaven, you need to make one pilgrimage to Mecca. And so they were pilgrims. But Christians are to be pilgrims too. And I want to go back to Hebrews 11. And notice how it describes here those who lived in time past, Abraham, Sarah, and so forth. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And so one of the ways Peter is describing now Christians is, we're pilgrims here. We're journeying through various lands, but we're heading for our heavenly destination. You know, John Bunyan wrote a Pilgrim's Progress, and he describes this man now who turns to the Lord Jesus. He was born in the city of destruction, but he gets saved. He accepts the Lord Jesus. He starts on this pilgrimage to the celestial city. That's his goal, and he keeps his eye on that far-off goal. One day I'm going to be in the celestial city with all those who are redeemed. And so we're pilgrims. We need to realize this. Hymn we sometimes sing, earth is a desert drear, heaven is our home. It says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become a believer, now you've got a homeland, heaven itself, and we're pilgrims journeying to that goal. Now, when you're younger, you don't think so much in terms of that. But as you get older, you begin to realize you're getting closer to your ultimate destination. And if you're not a believer, you don't want to think about that. You don't have any good prospects ahead, but for the Christian, it's heaven. It's being with the Lord Jesus. It's being in the place where there's no more sickness, there's no more death, there's no more sin. And so it's a wonderful goal and destination. Now, it's hard for us, maybe when we're younger, to think of people wanting to die, but as Christians get toward the end, and maybe if they're suffering a lot, going through a lot of pain, I've heard Christians say, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. I'm tired of suffering. Tired of this life. I want to go home. Heaven's home for the Christian. We're pilgrims, and according to this description that Peter gives here of believers. He says we're chosen of God. Chosen of God, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there's a mystery here, but we don't understand how can God know everything even before it happens. And yet the Bible emphasizes that that's the nature of God. He's omniscient. And so he knows when you're going to be born. He knows how your life's going to go. He knows whether you're going to be receptive to the gospel and whether you respond or not. He knows whether you're going to die in rebellion against God. He knows what the future holds. In accordance with that, I take it, then God makes choices, and He chooses us to be His special people. He chooses not only just to take us to heaven, but to make us His sons and daughters, and to bless us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So it speaks here of we're chosen by God. Now, he also speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit. When we accept the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and He sanctifies us. He sets us apart for God. Now, if you read in the book of Leviticus, when the priests were set apart for God, Aaron took oil. Part of the ceremony was taking oil and pouring it on them. And they were anointed with oil, which pictures the Holy Spirit. And you go to Zechariah, for example. And so here, Aaron is set apart by oil, which is a picture of the power of God coming upon him. And he's set apart for this wonderful service for God. And he says, for us, we've been set apart for God. We're set apart for God. Last week up in the jail in a Bible study, I was telling some of those men, some that said they were saved. Well, you know, if you're saved, you're a saint. And that was a new one for some of them. They thought, a saint? Me? I haven't even died yet. How can I be a saint? And I don't feel I'm doing too well, maybe, as a Christian. How can I be a saint? And yet, the very idea of saint, the word saint, is you're set apart for God. You're now to be serving Him, living for Him. You belong to Him in a special way. And it's not talking about primarily how godly you are, although you ought to live a godly life when you realize that you're set apart for Him. Sanctified, he says, by the Spirit. And then he speaks of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to go back to Exodus 24. And notice what happened here to the people of Israel. They're at Mount Sinai, and it's a very special time. God is speaking to them. God is revealing to them His purposes. And they're becoming a nation of God, people of God. And it says here that in verse 7 of Exodus 24, then Moses took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. In other words, the Ten Commandments and the law now is being read to them. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Very special time. People are all gathered here. Moses is standing before them. He's saying, we're going to enter into a relationship with God. And here are, this is the way God wants you to live and act. And the people respond and they say, well, all that the Lord God has said, we'll do. And we'll be obedient. And they're sprinkled with blood, the blood of the covenant. And God is saying, you're my people now. You belong to me. They're sprinkled with blood. Now, we sometimes sing of being washed in the blood. Actually, blood was never used for washing in the Scripture, but blood was sprinkled. And it indicated that now you're bound in this special covenant relationship with God. And this morning we had the Lord's Supper. And we ate from the bread, we drank from the cup, and the cup represents His blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. We're acknowledging this is the blood of the new covenant. We're in a covenant relationship with God. God is committed to us. and we should be committed to him and obedient to him. And so Peter here picks up that same figure when he speaks in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and he speaks of how now we're to be marked by obedience, and we're sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. It's his blood that took care of our sins. This is the reason we can have a relationship with God, because apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So he speaks here of this wonderful relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. The greeting then, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then beginning with verse 3 through that verse 12, he goes over some of these blessings of salvation. And Peter is reminding them now of the wonderful blessings that have come to us. And he's thankful to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. He says, oh, he's been so good to us. Look at what he's done for us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have hope. We're not as the people without God and without hope. We have hope, and it's a living hope. It's a hope that is filled with life because of the Lord Jesus who rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we too shall rise. So we're born again. We're part of God's family. And he says we have a wonderful inheritance. Now, if you're part of a family, you're an heir. So he speaks of us as being heirs of God. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. God is my Father, then I'm an heir of God. I'm going to inherit from God. Not that God dies, will ever die. I don't need to wait for that to happen to get my inheritance. But it's true that I do enter into, as part of his family now, I am an heir of God, and Scripture emphasizes that very much. So it says that we have this wonderful hope, and we have this inheritance. There are several things he says about it. Earthly inheritance oftentimes are corruptible. In other words, they will spoil. They don't last. These things that you may inherit don't last. They can be defiled. They can become unclean. They can fade away. They're not lasting. They're not eternal. I don't know if you've ever inherited anything or not. Oftentimes when your parents die, there'll be things you'll inherit. Remember when my wife's mother died, the children all were there, and it was a matter of dividing up the things she had still left. And so we went over the different things, the different pieces of furniture, all these various things. But those things that we inherited really aren't eternal. They're not lasting. They're subject to decay. And I can remember my mother died, and there were things that of hers that were left. There were several trunks, and she'd been sick a lot of her life, and so she still had wedding presents there that she'd never really used. She had tablecloths, and she had linens and things like that. And I can remember my wife and I going through these things because I was the heir, but some of them were mildewed, some things were faded, some things were just really no good anymore, and you discard them. Well, he says of this inheritance that we have, it's not going to spoil, it's not going to be defiled, it's not going to age, it's not going to pass away. And he says the good news is it's reserved in heaven for you. It's secure. It's as secure as God himself is. And then the good news, he says, is you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, you say, I thought I was saved. What's this about salvation? Well, the scripture speaks of salvation in a sense in three ways. You can say, well, I am saved the minute I accept the Lord Jesus. You can say, I'm being saved as I experience the power of God in my life, saving me from the power of sin. And you can say, the final complete salvation is going to be when the Lord comes back, when I go to be with Him, when I'll experience to the full all that salvation means. I won't be handicapped, I won't be hindered by sin, I won't be hindered by the weakness of the body. So he speaks of the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That final complete salvation from all the effects and the limitations of sin. That's wonderful to realize. So we have this wonderful hope that lies ahead, and he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for that wonderful inheritance. So the inheritance is guarded, and we are kept, we are guarded, so that we can live with confidence. Now, many times people, if they're accepting the Lord, are feeling, I don't know if I could live the life, I don't know if I could be a Christian, I don't know if I could change, I don't know if I can quit my drinking, I don't know if I can quit my drug using, I don't know if I can, you know, it just looks like it's too much. How can I do it? How can I live the Christian life? Scripture says, you're kept by the power of God through faith. When you accept the Lord Jesus, God's power comes into your life. You receive the Holy Spirit, and now you have power to live for God, and He's going to keep you. He's going to guard you. He's going to be sure that you're going to ultimately reach that final destination. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, as he tells of them journeying, there were times when Christian had some difficult times. He went through doubts. He went through discouragement. He went through times when the devil was tempting him so, and when he was downcast. But through it all, the Lord was guarding him, was watching him, was caring for him, was preserving him, and he made it finally at the end to the celestial city. So that's the promise we have, kept by the power of God through faith. Because our faith too is necessary. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you. So I need to work, I need to trust, I need to believe, and God is going to work in me, he says, in a wonderful, amazing way. One of the blessings, then, of salvation, we're guarded by faith, by the power of God. Now, he talks about joy and sorrow, that verse 6. In this life, in all the struggles of this life, he says, you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So he says, it's possible to know joy and rejoicing in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain. I was mentioning Paula, whose father took his life. And she wrote a letter, and it was, you know, a difficult time for her. And yet through that, I could sense there was joy in the Lord. She was trusting the Lord. And there, in the midst of this tragedy in her life, she wasn't in complete despair. She was able to rejoice in the Lord. So he says, in this life, in this struggles that we may have to go through, you can greatly rejoice. Now, verses 7 and 8, he begins to talk about the fact that these trials are going to be a blessing. He says, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, none of us like trials. None of us like troubles. And yet he says here, it's going to prove the genuineness of your faith. Difficulty shows really what we are. It tests the reality of our faith. And if you turn away in a time of difficulty and you reject the Lord, it just shows you don't have genuine faith. So that here he's talking about this trial now that's going to test your faith, prove the genuineness of it. And he says it's going to be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And here he's no doubt thinking of how they refine gold, how you refine a metal. In high school, I took a course in shop, and I learned some things I probably wouldn't have ever been exposed to otherwise. We had one session where we did foundry, and we made patterns, and then we made a sand mold, and we heated the metal. We didn't try to heat steel, but we did heat brass, we heated copper, we heated aluminum, and we would heat it until it was molten. A lot of heat. You see that those chunks of metal, you know, just melt down, and it just became a liquid. And then you would skim off the dross. Because this was scrap metal, and there would be imperfections, there might be dirt, various things in there, other metals. You'd skim it off, and it was the heat that enabled you to really get the metal pure. And he's talking here about this here. He says, now, these difficult times, the heat you go through is going to purify you. It's going to show the reality of your faith. It's going to deepen you as a Christian. And so because of that, he says, you can rejoice. You can greatly rejoice because this trouble, this difficulty you're going through is going to do something for you that nothing else will do. Easy times will not perfect your character. It's the difficult times. It's the pain, it's the sorrow, it's the grief that you may go through. He says it's really
spiritual, John.
Are you back there, Toby? I don't know what's going on back there. Another trial of our faith. Okay, where were we? I think we're verse 8. It speaks now of the Lord Jesus. It says here, we have not seen him. We physically have never seen him. Now, Peter doesn't say, I haven't seen him. He says, you haven't seen him. Peter could say, yes, I've seen him. But you Gentiles here to whom I'm writing, you haven't seen him. You Christians that weren't part of that band of Christians, original Christians that were with the Lord, you've never seen him. And yet you've heard about him. You've come to know him. And it says you love him, whom having not seen, you love. So now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So as Christians, today we say, well, we've never seen him. We believe. We've come to know him. We've come to love him. And because of this, we can rejoice in the midst of sorrow and that, because one day we're going to be with him and like him forever. He says we're going to receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now he goes on to speak of how this salvation, and the prophets and the apostles were very concerned to do this, they wanted to say this message is not something new, because they were being accused of that. They were being accused of the fact that here you're bringing a new teaching. It's contrary to what we've been taught as Jews. It's a false teaching. And the apostles were very concerned to point out, no, this is not something really new. This was predicted all through the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 3:15 on a cross. He says the prophets proclaimed this, and they didn't understand it. They inquired, they searched carefully. They were prophesying of this grace that would come, of this Savior that would come, and they were searching, it says. What did this mean? The Spirit of Christ now is working in them, is giving them this message, and yet they didn't really understand it completely. They thought, how can this be? And I want to look at a couple of passages in Isaiah just to show the how they were confused at times by what the Spirit of God led them to write. We're going to look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And Isaiah wrote this down 700 years before. And he writes and he says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as Isaiah wrote that, he must have wondered, what am I writing? What am I saying? What does this mean? You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was on the road going home and Philip came up to him. He's reading from Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? This is very confusing. I don't understand. Is he talking about himself or someone else? Who's Isaiah talking about? When he talks about this one who's going to come, who's going to bear our sorrows, who's going to suffer for us, taking our sins on himself, what's he talking about? And so Isaiah must have wondered himself. The Spirit of God led him to write it down. And yet as he read it, he must have thought, what does that mean? How can this be? Who is this? And then also, if you go back to Isaiah 9, the Spirit of God led him to write this. And he's writing now of the future. And in verse 6, he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And, you know, that's maybe a little easier for Isaiah to understand. He realizes there's going to be this one coming who's going to be an amazing king. He's going to sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. But again, he must have wondered, what does this mean? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, I can understand that. But Mighty God. This one sitting on the throne who's going to govern Israel, called the Mighty God. What does that mean? He's called the Everlasting Father, or the Father of the Ages, really. The Prince of Peace. And so Peter says, you know, they wrote these things down and they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. When he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and his glories that would follow. And that mystery wasn't solved until the Lord rose from the grave. Remember, two on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along and they're very discouraged and downcast. How can it be? We hoped he was the Messiah. We thought this now is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, and he's finally come, this one we've been waiting for. And then they crucify him. And our hopes are dashed. The one that we had so many hoped for is dead. And Jesus now has to explain to them, oh, there's the suffering first and then the glory to follow. So that the perplexity those prophets knew was finally cleared up when the Lord Jesus himself comes. He suffers for us, he dies for us, he's risen, he's glorified, he's coming back to set up his kingdom in the future. Wonderful, wonderful passage. Now, Peter goes on in beginning of verse 13. We're going to read some further here. Peter goes on to emphasize, in view of this now, how should we live? If this is true, if I have all these blessings we've been talking about as the children of God, how should we live? He says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what's that mean? Now, when you would gird up your garments, it meant you're ready for action. The garments are kind of flowing and that, but a man, if he was going to run, if he was going to work or whatever, he'd tie them up and so they wouldn't be in the way so much. And so he says, do this with your mind. In other words, get your mind in the mode of action, of doing some of these things that we should do as Christians. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, remember, you're pilgrims, right? Set your mind on this ahead. Don't be so occupied with present things you forget what the goal is. The goal is, I'm going to be with the Lord forever and ever. So he says, in view of that, now be alert and have that constantly before you. And then he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So he says, you're blessed, you're the children of God, you have a wonderful inheritance, God's keeping you here. Now he says, practically in your life, live out the fact that you're God's people, you're a holy people, you've got a holy Father, be like him. And don't fall back into your old way of sinning and your old way of living. So he always, the scripture brings us to the practical outworking of our faith. And Peter here emphasizes it. Be holy. Don't be defiled. Be like the those in Pilgrim's Progress who are going through Vanity Fair, and if you read the book, you ought to read it. These two are being on their way to the heavenly city, to the celestial city. They're going through this Vanity Fair. Now, if you've gone to a county fair or something like that, you know there are all these booths. People are selling things. There are people out there hawking their wares and saying, hey, turn in here, buy this, see this, whatever. And you're constantly being invited. And as they're going through Vanity Fair, here are these people, and they're calling out to them saying, hey, turn in here, try this pleasure. We have all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of sins, something for everyone. Turn in here, buy this. And all these voices coming at them saying, come on, stay here a while, have some fun, enjoy life. It says they kept their eyes just straight forward before them, and they stopped their ears. They said, we're not going to listen. And someone said to them, what's wrong with you people? What will you buy? And they said, we'll buy the truth. Well, they didn't have any truth to sell. But it's a picture, really, of how the world likes to call out to us and turn us aside from this pilgrimage of just going on toward the celestial city living for God. And so Peter reminds us of that, and he says, let's be holy like God is holy. Don't let the world defile you and contaminate you and make you unclean. This week, be clean and be holy for the Lord.